Well, the title of the message for today is How to Know the Way, John 14, 1 through 6. That should be a fairly familiar passage, so I trust that you have some background there to draw on, but I want us to think about a few things. One having to do with the marvels of GPS. We have come to appreciate and depend on GPS for traveling for a lot of different things. I remember the days of the old paper maps that you would carry with you in your vehicle. Still have some of those around. They were very helpful, but GPS is a little more specific. It tells you where you are in relation to where you want to be, and that's often very helpful. Every now and then it might get something wrong, but most of the time it gets it right, and that is very helpful. So we appreciate Google Maps and all the other GPS features that are available for us today. And we use it to find our way around. There are strategic times where it is very helpful and important. We were just in Michigan visiting family. We flew there to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and then we rented a car. And with our phones now, we can just plug in where it is that we need to go and find places. We're fairly familiar with Grand Rapids, but we did have to figure out where my mother is staying now because she's in an assisted living, and it's an area that it's new, that we didn't know where it existed before. So it's helpful for that kind of thing. And then after some time there visiting Susan's family as well in Howell, then we went to Northern Kentucky, the Cincinnati area, and we had the opportunity to get there a little bit early so that we could go visit the Ark Encounter. Last time we were in that area, the Ark Encounter hadn't been completed yet, but it was very fascinating, very interesting to see and think through the details of the Ark and what would have been involved and how it could have been done in a very specific and tangible way. So if you ever get a chance to go, I certainly would recommend it. And if you need to know how to get there, just pull out your GPS. Okay, because that's what we did. So we found it very helpful for finding our way around unfamiliar places. And because we got to Cincinnati just a little bit before the conference was going to start, we had a little bit of time to do some sightseeing in Cincinnati, which was right across the river. And so we were able to go to the Findlay Market, some different things there. And by checking out GPS, we found an excellent place for ice cream. So think of how valuable that is. And we only got to go get Grater's ice cream three times while we were there. So, but it was good. So we appreciated that. It's very helpful to have ways of finding things and finding your way around. So our text today gives some insight on knowing the way through life and beyond, which is important. The disciples were trying to deal with Jesus' reference to departing from them, and they're not going with him, as he had mentioned in chapter 13, verse 33. And this would be in just a little while. And so they had left all to follow him, and now he was leaving them. That was a problem for them. So how are they supposed to make sense out of that? So we want to think about some things that we need to know in order to get to where we need to go, thinking of eternal significance here particularly. So there is a promise of provision amid separation. That's the picture that is communicated here. Looking at this familiar text, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, whatever that word means. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So what we want to note here is peace and security are based on a foundation of proper trust. And that's what he's talking about here. You need to trust me when I'm telling you this. That's the essence of it. And so what he's trying to say is that the anticipated departure was not abandonment. He was going to leave, but he wasn't just going to leave them. There was more to it than that. Jesus knew what was coming and how hard it would be for him for what was coming up as far as his anticipated death and burial and resurrection, all that was involved with that. But also it would be difficult for his disciples. His departure was imminent, and it would be messy, to put it mildly. The disciples' lives would be thoroughly rocked, and they would be changed forever in so many ways. So he warned them not to be disheartened through all of this. He encouraged them to stop being troubled, and he would explain why and how they could do so. Such departure required ongoing trust in a valid source. And so that's why he makes the connection to God, his Father. The lack of visible physical presence requires trust. And they had been trusting. They had left all. And now how are they going to deal with his departing from them when they had banked everything on his presence with them? So their trust had to be rooted in something that had a firm reality. And that's why Jesus took them back to God the Father, because that was that source of reality. This was the only way they could make any sense or have any sense of peace out of what was coming upon them. So they needed to believe in and depend on God daily. They needed to look to something that was sure, that they could depend on, just as we do when we are encountering all kinds of circumstances and situations, and hardly a day goes by when something doesn't come up in a news feed somewhere that's telling us that things are falling apart and deteriorating, and how do we keep our heads on straight in light of all of that? So he pointed out the source of consolation, that was trust in God, because trust in fate or chance doesn't give security. It doesn't give any peace. Trust in self does not give any true security. We've probably found that out on our own. Trust in Buddha or Confucius or Allah gives no security because they're not real. They're not based in anything that has a sure future, only past references. Jesus also indicated his critical relationship with God. They are equal in authority and in deity. And as he says this, it's really a strong claim to deity. It was an encouragement to trust him fully. If God could be trusted, and he can, then they should trust Jesus as well. And therefore, the things that he is telling them now, they need to take to heart, and they need to trust in him for these things. So we are also in a similar situation to what the disciples were, because we don't have Christ's physical presence with us now either in a tangible sense. Now we do in another sense, because as we're going to see later on in the Gospel of John, there was the anticipation of the Spirit's coming, and that would be an indwelling, and so there is a very specific presence. But it's not that physical, tangible presence that they had been accustomed to and that they had worked so hard to maintain and understand and appreciate. So we find ourselves somewhat in a similar situation to what the disciples found themselves in, seeking to make sense of the world, of the things that are going on around us that are seemingly fall apart when the presence of Christ is not physically with us. How do we deal with that? We need to look to God as well and all of his promises and provisions that we can trust are valid, and so we need to recognize that. Promises of future provision are only as good as the provider. Now, that's a pretty obvious kind of statement. Anybody can promise anything, but do they have the wherewithal to provide what they are suggesting? There was good reason why the disciples should not be troubled. There was an intentional future provision. That's what is anticipated. That's what is in Jesus' mind as he's telling them these things. The passage has parallels to another comfort passage, like 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Therefore, comfort one another with these things, and we'll look at what those things are in just a little bit. So the topic seems to be similar in the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 as it is in John chapter 14. The emphasis of this verse is a departure for a purpose. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, a place, an area of space, something that we can have a tangible, physical understanding of. We can think of it as a reservation, a place to stay. There's often a payment required for a reservation. In this case, it wasn't the disciples who were going to have to pay for it, although you could argue maybe in a sense they would because they would eventually give their lives, but it's Christ who's giving his life for them that's going to make this place available for them to provide for their reservation. So the practical concern for them at this time is his departure for the purpose of preparing a place for them. So he's telling them that I'm going to leave, but I'm preparing something for you. So there's a future hope. There's a special provision that is indicated here. It means that this will not be the end, but is in a sense a beginning. And they need to think of it in those terms. A beginning of a new place in the future. A beginning of a new relationship with Christ as his redeemed ones. So that is all significant. The phrase, my Father's house, means heaven, or the abode of God. The biblical references to a throne of God indicates a localized presence of some sort. And let me just note a couple of these. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That sounds like a visible, physical kind of thing that we can at least have some spatial sense of. Revelation 4:2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Or then Revelation 5:1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So that sounds like a rather tangible kind of thing that is in view, something that has spatial relation. We would like to know just where that is. And you can pull out your GPS and type in the throne of God and see what it comes up with. I'm not sure, I have not tried that, but it might be worth a shot. Of course, with artificial intelligence that we were told about this morning by Mark in Sunday school, who knows what they might come up with on that regard. But we have periodic glimpses in Scripture, and we have the assurance of its reality and of its desirability. We know there is a real place associated with the presence of God the Father and Christ the Son, and it also includes living creatures, angels, and those who believe in God. That's what we see when we're looking at those various passages. And one more observation here. The phrase translated many mansions is more generic. The text indicates that there are many dwelling places in heaven. The cognate here with the verb meno, which means to abide or remain. John 15 talks about abiding in him. That's a related word, and that has to do with this dwelling place idea. Where do we get the mansion idea? Well, it comes from the Latin Vulgate, which translates the noun mansionis, that the King James transliterated as mansions. So that's where we get that. The NIV uses rooms. It's an interpretation of the word mone here. The picture that Jesus painted of heaven is a huge building with many rooms or suites of rooms in which people reside. It's more like a condo. Didn't you want a condo, you know, eventually? This is your condo, or maybe an apartment. But God owns it, so The emphasis is not on the lavishness of the facility as much as the adequacy to accommodate all believers. That's probably more the emphasis. But there are other biblical passages that stress the opulence of heaven, like Revelation 21, 22. So we might want to rethink the image of the mansion over the hilltop. It's a nice song, but it may not be quite the picture that we want to have in mind. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. And so we're left with some remaining questions as we think about some of these things. Is it focused on our temporary heavenly abode with Christ, or our place as resurrected saints in heaven, or our final abode on the new earth? One commentator noted this: the glories and blessedness of heaven are brought before us in the New Testament under a variety of representations. Heaven is called a country, Luke 19:12 and Hebrews 11:16. This tells of its vastness. So a country, its vastness. It is called a city, Hebrews 11:10 and Revelation 21. This would indicate something of a large number of inhabitants. It's called a kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11. This suggests its orderliness. It's called paradise, Luke 23:43 and Revelation 2:7, and this would seem to emphasize its delights. It's called the Father's house, which would seem to indicate something of its permanency. All of that gives different images in our minds, all these different word pictures that are communicated. It's something that is anticipated in the future that tells us there's something more to come. And it's not indicated as anything negative. It's indicated as something very positive. What we should probably focus on even more is not so much the spatial relations of it, but rather that the preparations are being made by Christ's sacrifice for us. The payment, the provision has been made by what Christ did for us, and therefore this place of dwelling is provided for us. And it's likely that it's already in existence. It's not that he had to call in the carpenters and get them to start building it. It was likely already there, but now we have the individuals who are going to be inhabiting it, those who receive the provision of salvation by faith in Christ. So the preparation was more in Christ's work for us. That's probably the preparatory aspect of it. The spiritual provision is more significant than the material provision, though we look forward to the reality of both. But all of this is intended to give us comfort because we will be with Christ. So that's the encouraging note here. Then there is a promise of return and reception. Verses 3 and 4, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Well, that should be encouraging. There's a clear reference to Christ's intention to return. So he's saying, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back. There are many views as to which return is in view here. We find this kind of thing in many different passages at times where the specificity is not quite as clear as we would like it to be in a given passage, but then when you look at the whole of Scripture, it begins to kind of come together a little bit more. So there are various commentators that are places where Jesus spoke of several returns for his own in this gospel. Just thinking about those occasions in this gospel that he said, I'm going to come back to, which of these is he referring to? Sometimes Jesus meant his return to the disciples following his resurrection and before his ascension. John 14:18-20 and 21:1, I will come to you. Other times he meant his coming to them through the Holy Spirit after his ascension and before his bodily return. John 14:23, we will come to him. Still other times he meant his eschatological return at the end of the inter-Advent age. Some interpreters would view this return as the rapture. Others believe it's referring to the second coming. Another view is that Jesus was really speaking about the believer's death figuratively, and some interpreters would see a combination of those. That's real helpful, right? Well, we need to think about it. I would suggest there's good reason to view this as the rapture. Since Jesus spoke of returning from heaven to take believers there, the simplest explanation seems to be that he was referring to an eschatological bodily return, as he had talked about in Acts 1:11. He said, you'll see him come back just the same way you see him leave. The disciples undoubtedly did not realize it at the time that Jesus was speaking of his return for Christians at the rapture rather than his return at the second coming. John 14:3 is the only verse in the Gospels that's commonly accepted by contemporary pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists alike as a reference to the rapture. Other scripture clarifies that when Jesus returns at the rapture, it will be to call his own to heaven immediately. And again, here I refer us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where we read, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." He's not talking about sleeping in church here, just in case you're wondering. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." That word there is caught up is harpazo. I think of it as related to the word harpoon, because when you use a harpoon, it is to snatch something, and that's the idea, to snatch up to heaven, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words." There are three key New Testament passages that deal with the rapture: John 14:1-3, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and 1 Corinthians 51-53, which says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Again, another familiar passage, but it has that same idea being communicated there. In contrast to the rapture idea, when Jesus returns at the second coming, it will be to remain on the earth and reign for 1,000 years. It's not to catch them away. He'll be coming down to be with them. And the saints who have been redeemed, who are believers, will come with him when he returns at the second advent. It's also important to note that Jesus did not say that the purpose of this future coming to receive believers is so that he can be where they are on earth. Instead, he said that the purpose is that they can be where he is in heaven. And that's, I think, a very clarifying element here. So I think this is the most reasonable and consistent interpretation, given all the details and the overall context. There is an indication that this was not completely new. They knew of the destination that was in view, because he's talking about a heavenly time. They knew about life after death. Jesus had also spoken of his own death and had that in view, talking about his departure. And then his further departure would be to his Father in heaven. So there was a departure in two senses. One, he was going to die. The other is he is going to be received up to heaven after his resurrection in the ascension. And they knew about a heavenly abode. That was a future hope that they understood that had been communicated before. They knew death was the normal avenue to get there if you are rightly related to God through Christ. They would find out there is another way without death, and that's what was talking about the rapture, if one is alive when Christ returns in the rapture. And their concern was about being with Christ, and this again is emphasizing this opportunity for them. They knew the one who alone could get them there. That is Christ, and he is indicating that here. Jesus could say that the 11 knew the way to the place where he was going because he had revealed that faith in him led to eternal life. Remember John 3, verses 14 to 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he already made that point. This had been a major theme of his teaching throughout his ministry, this provision of eternal life. Therefore, they did not understand him as they should have, as is pointed out in verse 5 of chapter 14. We should understand that the only way is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that will be stated more specifically in the next verses. They did not know some elements as well. Here the Lord gives some new and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. It had not been revealed that this Messiah would come and instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, he would take them to the Father's house, to the very place where he is. That's different than what was promised to Israel in the coming kingdom. And that's still coming, but it's not what's referenced here. This was something new. He now speaks of a coming which is not for the deliverance of the Jewish remnant, nor of coming to establish his kingdom over the earth, nor of coming to judge the nations. But this is a coming which concerns only his own, his disciples and his followers that would follow from them and would trust Christ. The emphasis is in this prediction is on the comfort and the reunion with the departed Savior. So Jesus will personally come for his own and he will receive them to himself. They will also be with him where he has been. Again, seeing all the particulars here is helpful. Jesus was stressing his personal concern for his disciples' welfare because he knew what was going to be befalling them. His return would be as certain as his departure, and the greatest blessing of heaven will be our ceaseless personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus there. Not the splendor of the place, however glorious it is. So again, some details to keep in mind. So then after this has been communicated, then there is a request for clarification. There is a definitive and exclusive way to God. And here we can thank Thomas again for saying what was on his mind. And there are some among us who tend to be just like that. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And we ought to be grateful for Thomas for asking some questions sometime. He tended to be a realist and sometimes a bit skeptical, and sometimes we're just like him. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Again, a very familiar verse and a very powerful one at that. There was an understanding of a real place and way. The questions indicate a certain understanding. There was an understanding that Jesus was actually going somewhere, so they didn't think he was just making this up. They assumed that there was something, some reality to it. There was a concern about where that might be, so a real place was understood. Thomas was convinced that he did not know where this would be. The reference to my Father's house was not clear enough for him at this point, because he couldn't figure out the relationship there to what he saw in the present, because that's not how he thought things were going to turn out. He thought the kingdom was going to be established now, and now he's being told, no, there's an interim element here that you need to take into account. And so this was new revelation in that sense. There was also a concern about how to know the way. And what Jesus is basically telling them is, I'm right here in front of you. It's me. You need to see what I'm going to provide for you. So this indicates that they took Jesus literally, and they did sometimes take him almost too literally, but this was a legitimate response. They understood he was actually going somewhere. First he was going to the cross, and then he would be going to heaven. They understood a need to know the way and wanted clarity, which I think is a legitimate concern. They were correct in wanting to know the way, even though they did not understand all that was involved at the time. But they knew Christ, and therefore they knew the way. They just didn't realize it at this point. The questions indicate a certain expectation. They wanted to be with Christ. That's what their objective had been. But they were expecting a physical kingdom now. He had already told them plainly of his anticipated death. At least three times he told them that he would die and rise again. Mark 8, 31-32, Mark 9, 30-32, and 10, 32-34. And the other related synoptic gospels as well. After his resurrection and just before his ascension, they asked again, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. So they were still thinking in those terms, even though they had been prepared in the process of this was something they were having to work through. And if we were there, we would have had to work through it as well. There are people today who still struggle with trying to make sense of it. They were slow to pick up on the postponement of the kingdom due to Israel's rejection of Christ. They didn't even recognize the beginning of the church when it took place in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't until later they realized, oh, now I get it. That was the church that happened. Okay, just because when Christ had predicted in John 14 that the Holy Spirit had to come before all of this, and then the Holy Spirit came, and therefore now they're starting to put it together. And we would probably have a similar difficulty in trying to make sense of that. So we can relate to the challenge of putting all these things together. So we probably don't need to wonder why we are a little slow to catch on certain biblical truths as well. Do we understand the significance of grace, of belief in Christ alone, of the expectation of obedience, of the meaning and place of commitment, of the ability to have some semblance of consistency? Those are all challenges that we can have at times as well. There was a clarification with exclusive definition. This was highly definitive and theologically loaded, the reference to the way, the truth, and the life. They were all related in Jesus' answer. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He was speaking of himself in that way. The way is slightly more dominant in view of Thomas's question, how do we know the way, and then its relative position to truth and life. It kind of maybe leads us to think that we need to have a relationship with God in order to understand truth and experience life. And if we put it in that light, I think it makes sense. Jesus is the way to God because he is the truth from God and the life from God. He's the truth because he embodies God's supreme revelation. John 1:18, 5:18, 8:29 also make that statement. He is the life because he contains and imparts divine life. John 1:4, 5:26, 11:25. As well as 1 John 5:20. So Jesus was summarizing and connecting many of the revelations that he had made about himself previously. One commentator said this: he not only shows people the way, that is, by revealing it, but he is the way, that is, he redeems us. In this connection, the truth will have saving significance. It will point to Jesus' utter dependability, but also to the saving truth of the gospel. The life, as noted back to chapter 1, verse 4, will likewise take its content from the gospel. Jesus is both life and the source of life to believers. So we need to think about that statement. All that's wrapped up in there really is an encapsulation of many of the things that he had already been talking about. And then there's this observation. This highly exclusive statement is strongly offensive. People have a problem with this. Jesus was not saying that he was one way to God among many, nor was he saying that he pointed the way to God. He said, no one comes to God, that is God the Father, but through faith in himself. It's completely exclusive. This means that religions that assign Jesus a role that is different from the one that the Bible gives do not bring people to God or does not provide eternal life. It's an exclusive claim to being the only way to heaven. It's only because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross that anyone can enter heaven. And we've known this. I mean, if we've been in the church for very long and we've taken this to heart, we believe this, but it's pretty significant when you're looking at what the text says and how it's related to the rest of this gospel in particular and the whole of Scripture. Since he has come, it is only through faith in the promise of God that Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary satisfied the Father, that anyone experiences regeneration. Since he has come, rejection of God's revelation through him results in eternal damnation. So we come to the place today of celebrating that reality, that Christ paid it all. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we share together in the Lord's table, we don't have to ask, what is the way? We know the way. Let's celebrate that reality as we share together in the Lord's table.